The sinner stuff he says is Romans chapters 1 through 3. So can any of that stuff that we experience because we're sinners living in a sinful world that's under the captivity of the devil, does any of that stuff really possibly, can it even separate us from Christ? And the answer is? No, nothing can. Which, you know, I guess this bothers some folks, you know, but what do you say, and I think the hymn does this very well, the hymn by, well, I can't remember the composer, I'd have to look it up. How do you respond to the devil when he says, well, you're not Christian enough. You don't believe strongly enough. Maybe God didn't actually save you. Maybe Jesus didn't actually die for you. How do you respond? Get behind me. Yeah. You could say that, or the way the hymn that came to mind says it, is I am baptized. I am baptized into Christ, right? That's a seal and a guarantee, Luther says, that God has chosen me. I am his elect. I am his child. I believe. Can you make shipwreck of that election? Can you be a prodigal son and leave your baptism? Well, yeah, you can.
God will never back us into a corner
that we can't get. Yeah, he doesn't back you into corners at all.
What?
Yeah, there's no corner. There's always a way out, right? So it's not actually a corner at all, is it?
No.
There's a door right behind you. Yeah. Yeah, so nothing can separate you. And people, I was talking to a friend of mine. We were talking about how do you communicate what it means to be baptized. And I know we talked about this in an adult class, catechumen class this week, that most people think of baptism as a past event, right? I was baptized. You know, and it's true, it happened, but now there needs to be something else in place of baptism. But the scriptures don't talk that way. Paul especially talks about baptism having, the grammatical sense, we talked about this on Thursday, is that baptism is perfectly passive. In Greek, we can't really communicate this so well in English. But in Greek, it's the perfect passive. You are baptized, meaning it happened, and it's still happening. And it will keep on happening, and the scriptures say, until you die, and then your baptism is complete. That's the goal of baptism, is that you die in Christ. So it happened, but it's still happening. So you say, I am baptized. I was, but it's my state of being. I am a baptized child of God. And so you can't be separated. Not by any of these things. The only thing that can separate you is unbelief, and that's your own doing. It's not. None of these things can separate you: tribulation, distress, persecution, etc. All right. We talked about more than conquerors, so we'll skip over that. But more than conquerors, right? Superlative, above conquering. How can you be more than conquering? Have you thought about that? How can you be more than a conqueror? Not only are sufferings, death, devil defeated, but now they actually bring you blessing. That's what it means to be more than. I know we don't like to think of suffering as a blessing. I had someone ask me here recently. They asked me. They said, "Are you tormented often?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "Really? Why?" I said, "Well, because I know this is what God has said about me, and this is who I am, and they don't jive, right? I don't do the things that I know I should do. I don't say the things I should say. I don't think the things I should think. And so then I am tormented. It's my conscience is pricked, right? It's God's holy word that does that, and it does that for the purpose that I always go back to Jesus and say, Lord, have mercy, forgive me, right? So of course I'm tormented. Decisions are hard. Decisions are easy for Christians. They're harder. Because you're actually thinking about things in terms of God's calling, right? Say, God has made me, in my case, a husband and a father and a pastor. So every decision involves all three, usually, right? And how do I balance those things out? How do I say this is, you know, and which is the priority? And how does that work? You see how... Because I believe God has called me to be all three of those. It's not just immaterial things that just happen to be the case.
Yeah, but if we have God first, mm-hmm. everything follows.
Yeah, what do you mean by that?
Well, if we put him first, no matter what decisions we make, mm-hmm. we
yeah.
or what door we want to open,
right.
he's right here with us.
Yeah, I mean, I think sometimes you could look at the options and you say, well, that's clearly something I can't do without sin. Well, you can't do anything without sin. But, I mean, this that decision is not an option, right? God's word clearly forbids it or something like that. But then when you're left maybe with still two options, and they're both okay, but you don't know which one's the right option, right? So what do you do? What's behind door number? We already said door number three or C. Which do you use, letters or numbers? Door number one? Door number two? Is that how you do it? Okay. So door number three we're going to exclude. So now we're only down to two doors. Door number one, door number two. We happen to know what was behind door number three somehow. Door number one, door number two. Which one do I pick? Which one do I pick? And you know, people are tormented by that. That's not what I'm talking about, because exactly what you just said. Okay, they're both fine. Either option's okay. And you say, well, I'm just going to guess. We'll just pick door number two, and we're going to say God's will be done. And that's good enough, right? God's will be done. Maybe it's the wrong door, and then he sends you back, and you end up going through door number one after all, right? God's will is done. So we actually pray, God, you know, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we have problems with that sometimes. We want to think that some make a wrong choice as Christians that God can't use for the good. Well, we can make bad decisions. That's not the point. The point is that God will still use that for good. He'll correct us. He'll guide us in the way we should go. He'll bring us back to the path, right?
But you're still afraid.
Well, of course you're afraid. Because what drives the fear is actually this fear of failure. That you think you might make a wrong choice and then God actually won't forgive you and he'll actually be angry with you. Which isn't true. Right?
We have God in our life, we don't have to fear.
Right, exactly. Exactly. We fear him.
Yes, but I mean, we don't have to fear God.
Right. Right. And that's what this whole section is getting at, is that even the things that we do that bring us suffering, God will use to turn to blessing for us. It may be just to strengthen our faith. That's a blessing, right? Your faith is strengthened.
So you're saying go ahead and make those decisions.
Don't be hasty. Be wise. All that. Yeah, I pray thy will be done. Right. And if you make a wrong decision, admit it. And move on. No, change course. No big deal. And that way, we're kind of like Buddhists. I hate to say, well, did I just say that?
No.
You know, but that's kind of the Buddhist philosophy, is that, you know, you just at least just get into the river and see where it takes you, rather than just sit by the side and not do anything, be just utterly passive, immobile out of fear, immobilized by fear, you know. Yeah, but see, the problem is that. Do something.
And then you don't know what to do. And
just pick.
The day is gone. Okay, I didn't do anything today, so
yeah.
What am I supposed to be doing?
Yeah. Well, that's worse, though, I think. I mean, that's kind of, I mean, we've talked a little bit, I think last week, that's probably one of the things that distracted us. It's distracting me again, talking about procrastination, not getting things done, you know. That's one of the things that drives it, is this fear of failure and not doing, because you're worried that you might do something that actually will be displeasure, you know, displease God or hurt or upset others. And you should be cautious about that. That's not the point. The point is that if, you know, among many decisions that are all equally valid, just choose one and do it, you know. Just do something. And even if you fail at it, so what? You know, just turn around and do something else. That's not a big deal. We think of... Part of the problem is that we think of our purpose in life the way that God thinks of our eternal purpose, which is for salvation and life in heaven. But now our purpose, he instructs us by vocation, right? So you're to ask yourself, who am I? You are a mother and a grandmother, right? And a citizen and a neighbor and part of the body of Christ, a Christian, right? Because of those things, what kind of things am I given to do in those vocations, right? As a Christian, to pray and to read the scriptures. As a Christian, then they overlap a little bit. As a Christian grandmother or mother, to pray for your family, right? And instruct them as you have opportunity, but to pray for them. What do I do? They say, well, what am I today? What hat am I wearing? You know, I have a day off where I take off the pastor hat usually so that I don't say, what should I be doing as a pastor today? And I have to think in terms of, okay, what are the things that I've been negligent as a husband and a father that I should be attentive to today, right? So, and then just do something. Do one of the things, so, you know, and be wise about it. Use your reason and your senses, but just move ahead. And God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? Called to faith, as we said. So that's you. He's going to work it out for the good, right? Because you believe he will. He gave a long string, and we spent a lot of time on this. A string of verses. I didn't set this up properly, apparently. But you see how it's a chain? First he foreknows, then he predestined, then he called, then he justified, then he glorified. Well, in God's mind, he did this all at once. But from our perspective, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. So foreknew, we talked about, that's his knowledge from eternity. I knew you before you. I formed you in your mother's womb, right? So he foreknew you. Predestined. That means he, what did we say? Predestined for faith, right? That you would be a believer. First, he foreknew you, knew you, predestined you, chose you for faith, called you. That's a specific calling in time. That word can also be elected. Have you heard that word? Election or elected, okay. He elected you, he called you. That's the word for call is elect in Greek. So he called you. That happened specifically. When did he call you to faith? In time.
When I was born.
Baptism.
Yeah.
Yeah, when you're born into faith through baptism, right? So called, justified, there you received Christ Jesus, who justified you, made you right with God, forgave all your sins, called you a child of God. And then this is to come, glorification, right? On the last day, he will raise you and all the dead and give unto you eternal life and to all believers, right? So because this is all true, then Paul gives these rhetorical questions. Well, who can be against us? If God did all this for me already, and I know this to be true, then who can be against us? What's his answer? No one can. How do we know that? Because God gave his son to die for us. And through him graciously gives us all things. So because God the Father called us into life with his son, and his son died for us, and because his son died for us, we are recipients of all good things. And we've talked about that before, I think. That, you know, all the things we have in this life are actually a result of God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Which bothers some people because they say, well, actually other people have good stuff too. Well, yeah, they have life and have their material needs taken care of for the sake of faith. Right? Their life is being preserved for them to come to faith. So, again, fruit of the cross. God, remember, you know, what did he want to do? We said this last week. He wanted to destroy the whole world with a flood. But he didn't. Why? Because Noah was righteous and upstanding.
Well, and he needed a remnant.
Yes, for the sake of Christ. Right? Can't destroy all the people or there's no Jesus and there's no salvation for anyone. Which is what his goal was, the whole thing. Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world, Hebrews says. Okay?
You know that Noah was 64 years old when Adam died.
When Adam died. Yeah, I know. Those patriarchs, their lifespans. And the overlap that Noah knew Adam. Yeah, and that also is helpful because people talk. I had a conversation this morning about it. As a matter of fact, that somehow an oral history of creation isn't valid because we don't have anything written until the time of Moses, which is what, more than a thousand years after creation, right? There's no way Moses could know what actually happened, could write it down accurately. And you're like, well, wait a minute, the eyewitness hadn't been dead that long, and how did Adam even know how things were created? God told him. This is what I did. On the first day I did this. Second day I did this. Was Adam there? No, he wasn't there until the sixth day. Yeah. Okay. Anyway, what were we talking about? We were talking about nobody can separate us because Christ died for us, right? Okay, and then who can condemn us? No one can condemn us. Why? Christ is the judge. And he's interceding for the saints. He's pleading not guilty for you before the Father, always. Not guilty, forgiven. So can anyone else judge you? Say, what? That you are not going to not go to heaven, for example? No. It's not theirs to judge. It's Christ to judge. And you know the judgment that was declared in Christ Jesus. There's even more rhetorical questions, aren't there? We said, who could separate us? Who can bring a charge? Who can condemn? No one can condemn or bring a charge against God's elect. Who can separate us? That's the next one, right? Who can separate us? Nothing. Not tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. I mean, this is one of the so-called proofs of the resurrection. This is something that is empirically verifiable, with very few exceptions, unless they're delusional. That people don't die for things they don't believe. Does that make sense? People are only willing to die for things that they believe. I mean, soldiers are this way, right? You know, and the only time they abandon or what do you call it when you dishonorably just leave the desertion. Yeah, they desert when they become disenfranchised. They don't believe that the mission is right or just or correct. So then they desert so that they're not going against conscience. Yeah.
I was just going to say the disciples would never have died.
Right. That's my point. The disciples, all of them, with the exception of John, I think, who left. This is all tradition, but John did. Died a natural death in exile.
Exile
in Patmos, yeah. But he died in exile. But all the others died in horrific deaths. Peter was crucified upside down, is the legend, because he didn't want to be crucified in the way of his Lord. So he asked that it be done upside down, which I don't know how that works, but that's got to be pretty bad too. Probably would take longer, because when you're hanging vertical, you have the compression. When you're upside down, well, all the blood's in your head, so that's probably pretty miserable, too. Maybe sooner. Anyway, they all died for the sake of something that they didn't believe. How could they be corporately delusional? Now, we've seen cults under the influence of pharmaceuticals do some pretty stupid things altogether, even giving their life, right? Like Manson and... What was the group down in Mexico? Jim Jones, yeah. Yeah, with the Kool-Aid. Right. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. But the distinction between those, I think, in the proof here, is that you're not talking about, you're talking about 30 people or something, and the disciples were 12 plus 70. We're talking about thousands of people dying for the sake of the faith. Christian martyrs being killed in gladiator arenas or being crucified in other ways. Okay, so that is a soft proof. It's not definitive, but it does beg the question: why are these people willing to die for something if it's just and how could they create a fabrication that Christ died and rose, and that's your salvation? That how could they create such a fabrication that so many people believe, and still today, and are willing to die for, doesn't that ask you, maybe it is true, at least. Oh, you could use that for some people, maybe. Pretend you're reading verse 36. Let's look at this. Verse 36 to a friend. What words would you emphasize to bring out the meaning clearly? So verse 36 reads, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What words would you emphasize? Not your own. Well, you could say it in your own words. That's not. The question is getting at. The words given. What are the words that are important here that kind of
sheep to be slaughtered for your sake.
I think Chris is right. For your sake. Why is it that unbelievers don't suffer the way that believers do? I mean, is this true? I think it's true. I mean, I know unbelievers. I was sitting in Starbucks yesterday. I needed some coffee. And I was just sitting there, and I was just eavesdropping because I needed to be distracted. I didn't need to be distracted, but I was. Oh, they were having this great conversation about how she was married in some castle in Italy and that was built in 1200, and her husband travels all over the world, and, oh, it's so nice, and, you know. And then the church thing came up, and it's like, oh, we don't go to church. And she was just perfectly happy. There was nothing wrong in her life from her perspective. Now, I think she was probably deceiving herself a little bit. But at the same time, it's true. Like the question that I brought up earlier. You know, well, Pastor, are you tormented? Well, yeah, actually, because God is constantly reminding me of my sins so that I would run back to Christ. So that he creates in my conscience this knowledge of my sin so that I need him and I come to trust in him. Whereas someone who doesn't have their conscience pricked and they don't have those, as we call them, pangs of conscience, they're just happy with whoever they are as a sinner, as whatever, unbeliever. You know, you can, remember the seed last week? The sower sowed a seed. And we had the ones that the devil snatched, right? And we had the ones that were, what was the first one was on the path, it was the devil snatched. How about the ones that were on rocky soil? Time of testing, they fell away, right? Then there was the ones that the seed that was cast among the thorns. And Jesus tells us that those are those who are choked by the cares and pleasures of this life, right? You know, that was the impression I got of these people. Well, yeah, I mean, what's the point in Jesus when I'm happy and the and everything's good. And I got married in a castle in Italy. Oh, I mean, how awesome is that? I have a friend who went on a 6-month honeymoon in Italy. He's doing pretty well, too, financially.
I had a great time.
Yeah, that's probably true. When the time of suffering comes, then the rug's pulled out from under you, and you're like, oh, things aren't so peachy. Yeah. What are you going to say, Betty?
The unbeliever has a seventh
heaven. Yeah, I think that's the aim of the unbelievers, to create heaven on earth.
Well, if you've got a lot of money, like those people you were eavesdropping on, they do have their heaven here.
Yeah.
Because they certainly aren't going to have it when they die.
Right, but there's the unrealistic nature of unbelief, because it doesn't deal with death. As a matter of fact, just avoids it.
Doesn't need to. Because they have everything.
Yeah, but it'll end.
Well, yes, but right? They don't know.
That's the. I mean, that's the issue with greed. Have you ever thought about this? When I was I started working very young. I was working in like 7th grade, 6th grade, doing like summers in the cornfields, the tasseling or pollinating or whatever. And so I started saving up money. I remember like saving, you know, oh, I mowed lawns too. I saved a bunch of money. I bought a video game system that's in some landfill now somewhere. I remember, I mean, I worked for like a year and a half for that video game system, and it's in a landfill. You know, it's gone. It seemed so valuable at the time, and like a treasure, and moth and rust destroying it. You know, that was my first experience with that. I mean, even my saxophone that I saved up a lot of money for, and I have, and I play now in the community band here in Dyer, but, you know, but even that, there's some kind of fungus that's eating away at the, eating away at the lacquer, and then and now at the bronzing on it. So, you know. Yeah. So I mean, it's not to say you can't enjoy those things for the moment, but I mean, even food, you know, it's so delightful in the time. But where does it end up? Yeah, we don't have to talk about that. Yeah. So this, I think you're right, Chris. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. Right? And you got that today. I mean, the sanctified life is a life under the cross. A lot of times people think that sanctification is about being made more holy. Well, yeah, that's true. But actually, how are you made more holy? It's through the forgiveness of sins. It's living under Christ's cross. So that means bearing your crosses, which are all these things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. Those are crosses. So we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what it looks like. It looks like God actually hates us because life gets difficult for us. But part of that is, too, the way the devil works, isn't it? Does he go after people who are, you know, fat, dumb, and happy?
No.
No. Doesn't need to.
They already belong to him.
That's exactly right. Yeah, they're already of the world.
They're sitting on his
shoulders. Yeah, or something like that. Right. Yeah, so when you profess your Christian faith, you're putting a bullseye on yourself. The devil is going to come after you with his fiery darts. That's how he works. He doesn't care, especially someone, you know, I'm looking here at Harold. I don't mind if I use you as an example. You know, Harold's got some personal stuff going on. I'm not going to mention that. But he's here, and he hasn't been to church. He hadn't been to church for a while, and he's here. He's gone, right? And he's coming. But now's the time of testing, especially. Because Harold hasn't made the commitment. Well, he's working towards being a member, right? I mean, that's what we're going to do here. But we're going through some examination. That's fine. But that's why in ancient times, adults going to baptism, we talked about. Did we talk about that this week? We talked about it somewhere. I teach all these classes all week. I can't even keep them straight anymore. With adults, two different groups of kids. Okay. One of them, we talked about the practice of adult sponsors. So if you're going to be baptized as an adult, usually there's some renunciation that happened, right? Like maybe you were a thief and you renounced your thievery, or you were a prostitute and you stopped being a prostitute, or whatever it was. It could just be unbelief. And so you would have a sponsor attached to you that would like an AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, right? They have sponsors. That's an accountability partner or something, whatever you want to call them. That's where that practice of baptismal sponsors came from, is with the adults. Because it was so easy in that time of testing, before they had received baptism, to fall away. Now, there's some argument, maybe you should have just baptized them and then worked out the faith stuff later, but anyway. So that's what happens with the believer, as all these things are thrown at them. And even the devil would make you think that this isn't true, that, oh, if you're a Christ, you shouldn't be killed all the day long or regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That shouldn't be how it looks. It should look like you have victory, you know, the Joel Osteen kind. Did I mention him again? I did. Oh, well. You know, we can have victory. Well, we do have victory. We are more than conquerors, which means that we can suffer with patience, right? We can live with Christ in the midst of death. You know, we can see things that we can't begin to understand and still believe that Christ has saved us. That's what it means. All right. Questions? Question here then. Why will none of the things Paul lists in verses 28 to 39, all those things, ever separate us from God's love? What cannot fail? God cannot fail. That's exactly right. Okay. That's his election. Remember that word elect, Paul? That can never fail. Yeah. And it never stops being true. This is the important thing to remember too about baptism, is that people say, well, you can fall from baptism. Yeah, well, you can. You can walk away from your baptism. But remember, like the prodigal son, the father's election of him as a son never changed, despite the fact that he wandered and squandered and whatever else. Right? He walked away, but did the father ever stop calling him son?
No, he never stopped loving him.
And never stopped loving him either. He was patient, and he waited. And he called, and remember, it was a call that returned him. Because the son thought, oh, well, no matter what, I know he'll at least bring me into the home. He may never call me a son again, but at least he'll welcome me back as a servant. Right? I can come as a beggar, and he'll receive me at least as a beggar. And your baptism has that confidence attached to it. No matter what, always return, hands and knees, Lord, have mercy on me, and he'll receive you. So that's why we don't baptize again, by the way. You don't need to. That announcement that you are God's child, even though you made a shipwreck of it, you walked away from it, God restored. It was actually never gone. There's just from your perspective, it looked like it didn't have an effect for a while. Yeah.
If you slip, you're going to
die. Right. Backsliding, right?
There was they decide to, you get repented, but you still got this sin that you are going to pay big time for.
Wow. What was that called?
Southern Baptist.
Southern Baptist, yeah. First some Southern Baptists are better than others. There's some variability, just as there is in the Lutheran Church and everywhere else. St. Paul would say,
I was going to hell. I really did until marriage.
Where
I decided to get married and come into the Lutheran Church.
Nope. No, because for a Southern Baptist, baptism is a work of you. It's your work. It's not God's work in you. So you can always undermine your own work, which is important because you said God cannot fail, right? This is true. If it's God's work entirely, start to finish, God chose you, he called you, he baptized you, he put his name on you, can he fail in that? No. You can ignore it. You can act like it's not true. You cannot believe it. That's true. But the baptism, that stands. So you can always return right back to it again. The call of the Heavenly Father back to who his loving embrace.
I should be rebaptized?
No. You don't need to be.
I was already.
You are baptized. Even though you didn't believe it for a while, it didn't stop being true. As a matter of fact, that's what brought you back.
Yeah.
Yeah. God's word, that word of baptism, I'm his child. Yeah, so if you call it a human work, then it has to be done again. Because you have to renew that. Okay. What are we talking about? Baptism, rebaptism. Don't know. Lost my train of thought there. Thinking anything? So nothing can separate you because it's God's doing. It's his election, his calling. There was that great statement in there about intercession. If the Spirit always intercedes for us, we heard that before, with groanings too deep for words, and here Jesus himself intercedes for us before the Father. If the Spirit always intercedes for us according to God's will, is there anything that has ever happened to us that we, the Spirit praying within us, did not ask God for? What about the tragedies in life?
What about what?
The tragedies in life. See, this is the Spirit's intercession is for forgiveness, of course, but it also, from our perspective, that prayer is actually to help us recognize that God's will is being done in all things. Knowing that the Spirit intercedes, then we know that God hears what's happening, and we believe that he's watching out for us. And we're not experiencing anything that we can't resist, like temptation, or that we can't be patient with, like suffering, or even the good things that won't cause us to be that we won't become greedy or covetous and want more. You know, we're not experiencing anything that we can't that we can't handle because we're in Him. Everything that comes in our lives is either directly from God as a blessing, or allowed by God for the sake of faith. That's suffering, tribulation, all that. Even tragedies. And believing that is difficult, isn't it? Yeah. I think the thing with tragedies is a lot of people want to be like the disciples or the Pharisees both, who want to attach suffering to specific events. So, you know, those people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell upon them, or when Herod came and killed, you know, the people. You know, who sinned? What was that a result of? Right? Direct correlation, 1-to-1. What did they do, or what did somebody else do that caused those people to suffer? And what did Jesus say? Do you remember? That's in Luke's gospel. It's not in the 1-year election. It's in the 3-year election. Jesus says, it wasn't due to anybody's sin. It was that God would be glorified. What do you mean? A tower falls on some people, and God did that in order that he would be glorified, or he allowed that to happen so that he would be glorified to show his glory? How does that happen? How do tragedies reveal God's glory? Somebody said faith. What did you say? Yeah. There was something else I heard. No? Yeah, you're right. It's for the sake of repentance. I mean, how many of those people died in faith? They don't ask that question. They don't ask if any of those people were repentant, believed. The question is, why did they suffer? They're worried about temporal life and that pain and suffering. They're not at interest at all in the salvation of those people. Whereas God, that's what God's interested in. And how he used the tower falling to call... think about 9/11. What happened after 9/11? The churches were full. Why? Yeah, exactly. Hey, look, I could die today. God used it for the good. Now, I mean, those people who died, how many of them were Christians? How many of them weren't? I mean, we don't know. And some of that's within God's hidden will that we can't really peer within. We can only look to how it affected us directly. Are you following? Okay.
But see, no matter what we do, if we repent, it's forgiven. But like Judas...
Well, I would even push you one more.
But Judas was sorry when he didn't repent.
Huh. I'll push you one more. You're forgiven even when you aren't repentant.
Yes.
What's the problem? You don't believe you're forgiven. That's what repentance is. One, that you recognize your sin, contrition, right? And two, that you receive forgiveness from the pastor, as from God himself. That's what Lutheran says, right? So, actually, that's the problem with those who are unrepentant. It's not that they're not forgiven. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, whether they wanted it or not. The point is that without faith, you don't receive it. And faith is shown in repentance. Turning away from your sin, saying, God, have mercy on me. Right? Yeah. So, I mean, this is really a beautiful section. You've probably heard this before. It's kind of a greeting card almost. It's kind of the Hallmark section from St. Paul. It makes it clear that in a number of ways that nothing will separate us from God's love in Christ. So despite all this, you are a sinner, no one is righteous, no, not one, live in Christ. There's an inner battle, but don't be worried about that inner battle because you know that the victory has already been won. I mean, you have to know the battle because the battle's there for the sake of faith, that you would believe and not trust in yourself, but trust in God alone as the victor. So we want to get into election a little bit. I don't know that we'll get this done today. This is pretty heavy-duty stuff because there's some false teaching bound up with election in other Christian churches. So let's look at this. Romans 9, 1 to 15. My device here, my electronic device, is probably going to fail me because I'm down to 4%. But that's okay. So let's read that. Somebody want to read? I've been talking a lot today. Does your Bible say God's sovereign choice? Okay, that's because Reformed people made this Bible. They love that word sovereignty, but we'll talk about that. All right, I guess I can read. What?
How far do you want?
Through 15. 1 through 15. It's a long chunk. Okay.
Bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen.
Amen.
But it is not as though the word of God is failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But though Isaac shall your offspring be named, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who called, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.
Okay. I'm going to get our lesson back up here on the screen in a minute. I had to use a different device. Here, St. Paul is going to, he's going to back up and look at something that we heard before, I think in chapter 3. Remember, let's see, chapter 3, we talked about some Old Testament examples. Who did we talk about? Jew and Gentile, circumcision, right? Yeah, we talked about the Jew and the Gentile and circumcision, Greeks versus... and remember what St. Paul points out, especially there, verses like, say, 10 through 18. No one's righteous, no, not one. Jew-Gentile is irrelevant to this conversation. When it comes to your standing before God, it has nothing to do with birth, bloodline. But this does pose a little bit of a problem, and now he's going to return to that. And what's the problem? If we had to summarize it, what's the problem? Then what about all the covenants he made to the Old Testament people? What about the covenant he made to Abraham for the Promised Land? What about that kingdom of David and Solomon? What about, you know, the return to the Promised Land with Israel, Jacob? Do those promises still hold true? And you know that this has gotten confusing because people talk about how Jesus isn't going to come again unless we restore Israel to the Jews. Have you heard that stuff? They get it from Revelation, but they're also getting it from this question. And what they're confusing are two different things. What they're conflating is God's election to salvation with God's specific choosing of specific people at specific times for specific things, and saying that they're the same thing. Well, if God chose the Jews for the sake of Christ, he chose the Jewish nation, as Betty pointed out, as a remnant from which Christ would come. If he chose to work through a particular people, then those particular people are eternally saved because he chose to work through them in that time. Except, what's the problem? They're just as guilty for crucifying their Lord as the Gentiles are, as I pointed out in the sermon today, right? The Jews wanted them dead. The Gentiles did too. They just happened to use the Gentiles to put them to death because it was the Sabbath, or it was the Passover, and they couldn't kill them. You know, they're just a little tricky about it. They did it through someone else. They manipulated the law to make it work. But they're just as culpable as a nation, as a people, for the death of the Savior as the Gentiles are. Actually, everyone is culpable for that. So now, what does that mean about all those promises that were made? And then how do we understand things like the promise of the eternal kingdom of David, which is fulfilled in Christ? How does that work? On earth, Jesus is going to live forever, ruling a kingdom on earth? Do people still die? What about all that stuff? You see how the two can be a problem. And what he's given us is what's called a hermeneutic. Did we use that word this week in class? I know I used it once this week already, or last week. Yeah, sorry. Harold's used to it. Big words. Hermeneutic is from hermeneia, Greek, which means interpretation. Something like interpretation. So hermeneutics are that's the process of interpretation. How do you interpret? And Lutherans have been given a hermeneutic, a way of interpreting the Scripture. Where has it been given to us? Well, from the Scriptures. But you have a set of tools that every Lutheran learns so that you know how to read the Scripture rightly. And what is that? There's six of them put together into one little book. The Catechism. Yeah, the six chief parts, right? So that when you read the Scriptures, you know what God is aiming to do. It doesn't matter which section of Scripture you're reading. Psalms, Prophets, Moses, you know, the Torah, New Testament, even Revelation. How do you can't read Revelation apart from the rest of Scripture, which is the problem that people have, we encountered as we studied Revelation. So you can read it, if you read it independently and not in the light of everything that's happened before and that God has promised, then you'll read it wrongly, as far as these cycle histories and all this kind of weird stuff people talk about. So we have that, and here Paul is doing the same thing. He's going to give a hermeneutic for understanding what was going on in the Old Testament with these nation, with the prophets, well, not with the prophets, with the patriarchs, okay? And so this has to do not with election. Well, he's going to contrast election with what we might call selection. What does select mean? Select versus elect. Elect is to choose, select, well, select is to choose. We kind of use those interchangeably, don't we? So maybe those aren't the best words to use, but I think that's, I'm going to use them anyway. Election being God's eternal choice unto salvation, to be his child and to live with him forever. Selection meaning he's chosen you particular in a particular time, place, events to bring about his work. Okay? So how is Abraham saved? Is he saved because he didn't, because he chose not, or chose to do what God said and slay his son? No, he believed God's word, right? And that comes, the faith comes through God's election, not through his obedience to what God has chosen for him to do, which he chose for Abraham to take Isaac up onto Moriah and nearly sacrifice him to show us what God is going to do for us in Christ Jesus. God the Father does in his son, Christ Jesus. He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. Okay. Following all this? This is pretty heavy stuff, I suppose. Paul returns to the issue he began speaking about in chapter 1:3-8, which we looked at. What about the Jews? If Paul was right, namely that a Gentile could enjoy true circumcision of the heart, then what about the Jews who had outward circumcision but no faith? Had God failed? In chapter 3, Paul quickly put down Jewish arguments against his teaching and simply affirmed that God was faithful. All are sinners. God is, you know, working with everyone the same. However, Paul concluded chapter 8 by saying that God elected us to come to faith and nothing can undermine that election. Right? Nothing can separate us from God's love. So again, what about the Jews? Weren't they God's chosen people? Is their lack of faith proof that they have experienced what Paul said was impossible and have been cut off from God's grace? And this, he's going to deal with this for a while. We're going to be working this out. In the next three chapters, Paul will deal with this question, and in the process he'll unfold a marvelous plan of salvation that reaches Jews and Gentiles alike. Okay, so you saw in verses 13 and 14, Esau I hated. And then Paul asks, how did he say it? Is there injustice on God's part? Paul says, by no means. Esau I hated. And we had that today. Was it the epistle? Oh, no, it was in the Old Testament reading, remember? Of the choosing of David to be the anointed. What was so amazing about that reading? David, firstborn?
No, David.
Yeah, he's the lastborn. Complete opposite of what you would expect. I did think that... who wrote that? That was Samuel. He cheated a little bit because he had to throw in that comment about David being ruddy and beautiful eyes and handsome. It's like, no, that does. Did you just wrote that God doesn't look upon outward appearance, and then he put in that outward appearance? It's like, well,
maybe he just wanted to let you know how David looked.
He wasn't a runt. Huh? He wasn't the runt. Even though he was the runt, he wasn't the runt. I mean, he was still kind of a noble guy. A friend of mine let me know about it. He had a friend in high school. His name was Thor. You know, we talked about Thor before. Thor, the god of the, you know, with the hammer, big strong guy. His friend was Thor. He was 5'2", and he weighed 125 pounds when he was 20 years old. This little guy, and his name didn't make any sense. And so we kind of had that with David. But, you know, there was that statement that Samuel made, not just about not looking on outward appearance, but he said, I have rejected, I think it was Eliab, the first guy. I have rejected him. Now, did he reject him to be saved eternally? To be a Christian, believe in the Messiah?
No, he just rejected him to be king.
Exactly, yeah. And so you have the same thing here with Esau. Esau and Jacob reconciled. Now, I don't know if that means Esau. I don't recall if Esau came to believe.
It never tells you.
It doesn't tell you that. But Esau have I hated. Does that mean, here is Paul saying, well, he's quoting, isn't he? Who's he quoting? Malachi? It's not about eternal salvation. All people, remember, all people are completely set against God, have no inclination to seek him, right? And find him, what are we going to say? Have no inclination to seek him and find him. And that plays heavily into what we were reading here. Total depravity. Remember we talked about total depravity? That no one can believe naturally. That we're totally depraved of knowledge of God, belief in God, even living according to God's standards. All deserve God's judgment. And if God saves any of us, it's not because of us. It's because of his good and gracious will. Beyond what we would expect. It's not what we deserve. It's what God in his mercy gives. Certainly early in Esau's life, it's clear that he has forsaken God, right? What does he do with his birthright?
Sells.
He sells it. For?
Soup.
Not only does he sell his birthright to Jacob. What's that? It sounds like pretty good stew. You know, his mom made it, but, you know, she was in on it. That's normal human activity. That's the kind of stuff that we do all the time. Forsake the faith for whatever.
He sold his birthright to his brother who then cooked the soup.
Well, his brother cooked the soup. His mom gave him the idea, though.
Rebecca made the soup when he came to
the father. Oh, I get those two confused.
Isaac.
You're right. Yeah, isn't that funny? The same story happened again.
Yeah.
Oh, what goes around comes around, we say. But not only the birthright did Esau give up, he also gave him his inheritance too, wasn't it? The double share? Gave that to Jacob later on again. So he did it twice. Whether he repented or not isn't the point. From what we know from the text, he behaved just like we all do. Normal human activity. Deserving God's anger and judgment. Taking what God has blessed him with as firstborn and forsaking it.
But Jacob wasn't.
No.
Because he was a deceiver.
No. Yeah, the whole heroes of the Bible. Have you heard that before? All the heroes of the Bible. David, you know, pick up your five smooth stones and slay the Goliaths in your life, you know? Be the hero like David. It's like David the adulterer and murderer. not quite the hero. There isn't a hero in the Bible. I mentioned that. Somebody was asking me about the Noah movie. You know, should we go see the Noah movie? And the Christian, you know, pastors are concerned about the movie. The ones that got to see it in advance to kind of provide some critique. That Noah's drunk before the flood. And I was like, God didn't choose Noah because we know he was a drunkard. He was drunk after the flood. There's, you know, his sons had to walk in backwards and cover up his nakedness, right? Noah was not chosen because he was virtuous and upstanding. It was for the sake of God's salvation, right?
Yeah, but we
know that. No, I know. So the whole point was, this Noah movie is going to paint Noah as kind of this human who struggles and who does bad things as much as good things, and you know, and God chooses to save him anyway. Well, isn't that the real story? Right? There's no one righteous, no, not one. Yeah.
But it goes back to what's in your spirit.
Right, which is faith. That's given to you from God. He chooses, he elects you, he calls you to salvation despite who you are. Right? So, the true hero, there's only one. It's Jesus. Right? Everyone else falls short of the glory of God. No matter how upstanding we want to make them. I mean, Moses, Lord, I know you're telling me to go talk to these people, but I'm not very eloquent. God's angry with him. He said, well, but whatever. He chooses his brother, Aaron, right, to speak for him. I mean, can you imagine how stupid that was? God talks to Moses. Moses has to tell Aaron so that Aaron can speak to the people. I mean, at some point, the people had to have been thinking, why doesn't just Moses talk to us directly? Why does he do it all through Aaron? Of course, there was some providence there because later they're terrified at Moses because of his face, right? And so now there is an intermediary, an intercessor, so that you don't look directly upon God's reflected glory that's in Moses' face, but instead hear it through Aaron, so that you're not terrified and you can receive it rightly. So it's not completely wrong. So God loved Jacob in Christ and called him to faith. Huh? Not because of who he was, but because of election. Esau only received what he deserved. Jacob, on the other hand, received what he did not deserve. So it's not about deserving at all. It's not God who is unjust. That's a big point here. So was God, that's what Paul's trying to get at. Is God unjust because he chose somebody and didn't choose the other person? No, just would be to kill them both. You know, destroy the whole world, frankly. Just be done with the whole thing. That would be just. You know, it's not about whether there's goodness in Esau's heart or in Jacob's heart. It's God's goodness that and mercy that he chose specifically Jacob and not Esau. And we don't like that, right? And the fact of the matter is we don't know unless God tells us who he chooses and who he doesn't, right? So we actually, as Christians, we never act like we know. We can't, except for these examples in the scriptures. Like, you know, you talk about family, friends, whatever. Are they going to be saved? We don't know. You pray for them. You speak God's word to them. You forgive them where they sin against you. Show some mercy and grace towards them and let God work it out. Trust in his mercy, right? Okay. What were the advantages of being a Jew? Yeah, what did he say? What are the advantages? They are Israelites, and to them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Can you imagine? I mean, their whole life was set out before them. The promise of the promised land, you know, the providing of food in the wilderness, manna and from heaven. Even the tabernacle worship to dwell with God as he was in the holy place. And they hear God's word through, I mean, this is pretty amazing stuff.
Well, they had it all and chose to turn their back.
Yeah, repeatedly, huh? But
we do the same.
Yeah, but I know. I mean, we have the same thing with the disciples I mentioned in the sermon. You know, right? Like all those stupid disciples. Well, I think we should give them a little credit. They didn't know the end of the story, and actually, we can sympathize because we don't always believe that Christ crucified is what we need too.
Well, how can you expect them? Understand right. The yeah. End of the story.
Well, they should have. God, Jesus tells them that they should. Have you not read the prophets?
Right.
Moses and the prophets. You should know this, that the Son of Man is to be crucified.
Yeah, but look at the Pharisees.
And they don't get it either. What's the point?
But
faith is not natural to us.
When Jesus was born,
yeah.
And the wise men came, they went to see Herod. And he got his wise men, and they read right in scriptures that he was going to be born in Bethlehem.
They've had that in front of their faces, and they didn't know it. Of course, what I mean, who guided the wise men by the star? God did, by his Holy Spirit, right? They had scriptures, it doesn't say it explicitly, but we talked about this actually, Betty and I did, that, you know, who had been in the East? Daniel, right, with the scriptures. And they stayed in the East. Daniel did not, and those people didn't return. So the influence of God's word upon those magi is pretty strong. They would have known the signs. Behold a star in the East. They didn't know the prophecy about Bethlehem, though. They didn't recognize that. And God worked through Herod's evil, his malice, actually, to guide them in the way they should go. Several advantages to being Jew. Whole list of them there. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. God gave them everything they needed to be firm and to be faithful, to be provided for, and he fulfilled every promise he made to them. Every single one, fulfilled. Of course, fulfilled means also ended, right? How did he fulfill them all? Is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. God did not fail. Every promise that he made to that people was fulfilled in Christ. Also means ended in Christ. Is there any promise, particularly for the Jews, now that Christ has come? Paul's point is no. Now, he's a Jew. I mean, he's undermining his own preconceptions that he came to faith with. Salvation comes in Christ, not in birthright. And he used Jacob and Esau as an example, right? Jacob didn't deserve the birthright. Gentiles don't deserve the birthright. Actually, Jews don't deserve the birthright either. Nobody deserves it. And they receive it through grace. You following that? So it's a way of understanding the Old Testament, a hermeneutic, a lens. You look at it and you say, this is what's going on. And this is how I'm going to interpret these books and all these stories and everything that happens. They're all pointing towards Christ, but we need to see how they're fulfilled in Christ if we're looking at Old Testament. Okay? How does Christ fulfill this? You know, and like when... I didn't bring the prayer guides in here today. Oh, I forgot to do that too. Well, whatever. You notice the readings that are in the prayer guides each week. It's one of the exercises that I probably have to teach you how to do it, because it's a little tricky if you haven't done it before, because we're just not adept at thinking the way that Paul's thinking right here. But to read an Old Testament reading, like who do we have this week? We're doing the Exodus still. Yeah. We're doing the Exodus. So we've been working on the Exodus, which leads us up to the Exodus in the church here, which is Lent, right? From death to life through the cross. Okay. So Lent is viewed as a pilgrimage or an exodus from Egypt into Jerusalem again, into the Promised Land. Okay, so Exodus. Well, let's see. Let's pick a particular thing about the Exodus. Red Sea. The Red Sea. How is the Red Sea the deliverance from Pharaoh through water? How is that fulfilled in Christ? Yeah, it's baptism. Well, Peter tells us this. That one's a little bit easier because Peter tells us. But it's true, right? This signifies baptism, which saves you. Right? Who was defeated? Pharaoh? Well, for you, who's Pharaoh? The wicked tyrant king? The devil, yeah. And what land? Where does he roam? About the earth. That's his kingdom, right? And you're saved through water. And who is destroyed in that water? The devil, his power over you. It's broken. And you're set free, right? All through water. All fulfilled in Christ, in his baptism, actually. Where you see it kind of completed as he goes into Jericho and then to Jerusalem through the Jordan River. Jordan River, again, another baptismal theme. When we get to the Jordan, of course, that comes a lot later. So, I mean, it's a little exercise. That one's a pretty obvious example. But you can even do it with little things like, let's think of one here. Well, nothing's coming to mind immediately. But the Jacob and Esau one, there's plenty of ways that we see Christ fulfilling that story. But my brain is sapped, I think, for the day. Birthright. Oh yes, neither deserved the birthright. Jacob got it, through deceit. Esau forsook it. But in Christ we see the birthright rightly held and honored and then given actually to all who are heirs with Christ. We are sons with him, Paul says. And if sons, then inheritors of life. All right, so we'll pick up on this again. I think that's probably a good starting place. But we want to keep working on this election. And again, maybe you want to study this a little bit. If you have a Book of Concord, look at the article on election. What is that, Ray? It's Formula of Concord 9, I think. You have to go look. Yeah, pull out your Book of Concord. Anybody have... Ray has one. Rick has one. I'm going to give you one. But you don't have a Book of Concord? Do you have a Book of Concord? That's the Lutheran Confessions. It has a small catechism, large catechism, other books. I think we argued that everyone should have one, didn't we? Yeah, we should work on that. Anyway, there's an article on election that answers this question because there was a controversy that arose in the Lutheran Church after the Reformation about it. And this is the question, what about the Jews? All right, let's close with prayer. I think I'll just say a prayer for you today.